Welcome. You guys are sounding so beautiful. I'm so thankful that we can sing that song together. It really is a good expression of what a holy life is. So this is our memory verse. Let's say it together. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Amos 3:3. That is a wonderful opening. I wanted to address something before we started here. Last week, Diana asked a question about if women were permitted to bring sacrifices. So I really wanted to answer that. It had to do with our study of the tabernacle. And I did a little bit of digging, and one verse, I'm like, wow, I read that, I quoted it, and I didn't even pick up on it. So Leviticus 12:3, actually, women were commanded to bring sacrifices. So Leviticus 12:6 is speaking of, it's the law about a woman when she gives birth, and she's unclean if she gives birth to a girl baby. For X amount of days, she's unclean if she gives birth to a male for X amount of days. And then it says, when the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And if you remember, Mary brought a turtle dove, which was a sign of how impoverished she and Joseph were. And then, speaking, we did talk about Hannah. You brought up Hannah, Diana. 1 Samuel 1:24 says, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. So she brought an offering with him. So the answer would be yes, that women could sacrifice. And this was fascinating. Women actually served at the door of the tent of meeting. So the door of the tent of meeting would be the actual tent inside that wall of curtains. So Exodus 38:8 says, moreover, he made the laver, speaking of Moses, making the laver of bronze, from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. We don't know a whole lot about these women, what they were doing, but from what I read, that verb serving, they were serving, is not just like sweeping up. It more is almost a forceful term, meaning they had actual duties to perform there. So there were women who served. They were not priestesses. Only men could be priests. But the women did play a role and did serve. So I thought that was very fascinating. So I appreciate that question. Yes?
My translation, I'm using the ESV. It says ministered, ministering women who ministered.
Right. Yeah. Right. And it's, yes, it's not just serving like sweeping. Yeah. It's ministering. So they had some sort of a role. And there was even question of whether their mirrors would serve to make sure that they had no dirt or whatever, which they only used. They didn't have glass mirrors. They would polish metal, and that's what they used for mirrors. And so that's what they used for the laver. So I appreciate that question. I love digging into the scriptures and finding answers. Okay. As believers, referring back to our memory verse, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And this is really just a beautiful thought of us walking with God hand in hand, two of us together. What a privilege that is, but it's also a responsibility, because two cannot walk together unless they're agreed. I know Jesus spoke of, what does darkness have to do with light? And so we have to think through this about what we need to be to walk with our God. That is his desire, is that we walk with him. So we're going to talk about walking with a holy God today. On page 27 in your books, it says God is holy, and if we're going to walk with him, we must value, desire, and pursue holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" When God gives a command, he gives the ability to obey it. Think about that. You can't say, "This is too hard. I can't do this. How can God expect me to be holy? I have the sinful flesh." When he gives a command, he gives the ability to obey it. So, if you are a believer, then God has given you a new heart that desires to walk in his ways. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." That is the mark of a true believer. In fact, a desire for holiness is one of the ways we can know the genuineness of our salvation and keep from being deceived. If we think we are saved and we have no desire to obey his commands, no desire for holiness, no hunger for the word of God, then you should seriously question your status before the Lord. Okay, so in today's world, question number one, when you think of holy people or a holy lifestyle, what thoughts or images come to mind? What does that make you think of?
Oh. Yes. Like we were talking earlier, I start seeing all these movies and music, and then I just start thinking there's a Christian label on so much that I don't think is Christian. And so how discerning we have to be, like we were talking and stuff like that. And it's like there's so much out there that you see worldly that you believe would not be pleasing to God.
Right, and yet it calls itself Christian.
Right, and that's the scary part, because some of it, it's so luring and can suck, and you really have to struggle, because even against the flesh, because
right.
Sometimes you just want to go ahead, all right, well, it's got the
Christian. Right, yeah, it's called Christian, yeah. So what do we think of when we think holy?
I think of nuns.
You think of nuns. Anybody in here from a Catholic background? You know, the Catholic Church was very good at portraying this, you know, the robes, the habits, the gold, the shaking of the holy water, the genuflection, yeah.
Incense.
Yes, all outward views. So that may be what we think of when we think holy. What else might we think of?
Monks.
Yes, who tried very hard to escape all the things that would tempt them to sin, except they can't escape themselves.
Yeah.
And so they took their sinful nature with them.
I was going to say, I think of some people as good, but not really holy, but then knowing that none of us is holy and none of us is really good, but at the same time, people who seem to more closely follow God, I tend to think of them as at least more holy than myself.
Okay, so someone who you said follows God
meaning they truly obey and
okay.
Live, you know, according a godly life.
Okay, so a godly life, obedience to God's commands, his revealed will, those would be things that we should think about. Yes.
Mm. Somebody who exhibits the fruit of the Spirit.
Oh, that's a good one. Yes. Can you recite it? Quick. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Yes. That's very, those would be attributes you should see in someone who is holy. How about someone who has maybe a well-balanced life? Somebody who's self-controlled. They don't do anything to excess. That's what I think of. You know, those people who, they don't do too much in the area of recreation. They don't do, you know, we have freedoms as believers, but they don't take them as an excuse to overdo. So they are self-controlled. Diana.
Kind of connected with that, one of the things I said was the priority is always God, not earthly things like recreation, exercise, getting in shape.
Right.
First of the year, my New Year's resolution is always to eat healthy and exercise more.
Right.
But that balance.
Right.
That, and the balance would always be, it's always God.
Right. For his glory and, yes.
Or down there.
Right. And those are good things. And exercising, eating healthy, those are good things. We can take them to an extreme. We like to take things to an extreme. You know, that's our tendency. And even good things can become not good things if we take them to an extreme. So how about not emotional, but stable?
Yeah.
Someone who's not flying off the handle. If somebody cuts them off, they're angry. If something, you know, they find out that something's going on, they're flipping out and crying and, you know. But someone who is even-keeled and not emotional, but just stable and filtering everything through the lens of a biblical worldview. Yes, Barbara.
Some of the adjectives I had was kind, honest, loving, helpful, and unfearful.
Mm.
To me, a holy person, they trust God, and
yes.
They aren't living in fear.
Right. And that would be a huge key. Yeah, they would not be uptight and anxious and fearful about what they see in the news and fearful about the weather and fearful about the future. But, yes, they're steadfast and their hope is in the Lord. Okay, are you making notes on all this? Because this is what we are to be. Okay, if you are a believer, you are called to holiness. And you should know what Scripture says about that call. I think we had some really good answers here. who has 1 Thessalonians 4:7? Renee, can you read that, please?
For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification.
Ooh, okay. So what does that say about holiness or sanctification? Which, by the way, sanctification, when you look up every occurrence of that word, it is a derivative of the word that's also translated holy. So those terms, as I said before, they're actually interchangeable. We talk about holy is an adjective. Sanctification is the process of becoming holy. So what does that say? What does that tell us about being holy? Sorry? Yes, that's important. It's a calling from God. It's not something we decide to do, and it's not something we can choose or not choose. We can't say, that's just too hard. I don't think I'll do it. It's a calling from God to those who are his. So we don't have a choice. What else does that say?
Process.
It is a process. We don't arrive until, when do we arrive? Yes, when we're in glory. Which is good to know, we will cross the finish line one day. And it does make a difference how far we get in the race. It does make a difference. Also, it's sort of, what is the opposite in that verse? What's the opposite of sanctification?
Impurity.
Impurity, yes. So you're either being sanctified and becoming holy, or you're wrestling with impurity. There's no middle neutral ground there. How about 2 Timothy 1:9?
One thing I noticed,
sure.
And it was verse 8, so it was the next verse.
Okay.
That really hit me was, to paraphrase it, if we reject God's instructions, we are rejecting God. And I mean, we know that, you know, when you don't do what he says, you're sinning. But somehow that was just more real. It's like you're not just, oh, well, sorry, I'm not going to do that, but hey, I'll see you later. No,
yeah.
It's you're choosing to reject God.
That's a really important point, that it's not optional.
Mm-hmm.
And if we do think it's too hard, I don't really want to do it, like, especially if we're faced with a choice of doing what would be holy and righteous or following the flesh, that to follow the flesh is a rejection of God. That's a very good point. 2 Timothy 1:9.
Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity.
There it is again, about that he has called us with a holy calling. That is kaleo, the Greek word, means to invite, to name. You know the significance of names in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. When you name something, not only does that give you authority over it, as Adam named Eve, and that gave him authority over her, he named the animals, that gave him authority over it. But so we were called, we were named, called by God to be holy. What else in that verse should we pay attention to?
I just found it amazing to think that God has always had a purpose and a plan for every single one of us. It's just like thinking about the thing about, he knows the hairs on your head. But just to think that, I don't know, it just amazed me when I read that, there's a purpose, there's a plan, he's always had it since eternity past. Like on each individual person.
Right, that's mind-boggling, isn't it?
Yeah.
He set his love on us. He chose us. He called us out. He saved us. And he saved us not just so we would not experience hell, but he saved us to be holy. That is his will for us.
And then he provides the grace we need to do it.
Right, his word, so we know what that looks like and how to live it out. And if that wasn't enough, he gives us his spirit.
Right.
Which helps us in our weakness and, brings scripture to mind and gives us the strength and what we need to be that.
And then the time period he places us in, when I think about that. Well, he didn't put me in the law times. He put me in this time, and I'm not going to be maybe in the, hopefully not in the,
tribulation.
Yeah, so I sit there and I think, wow, because before I used to sit there, why wasn't I this time born? And now I have more, this is the time where God wanted me.
Yeah, I think every time period has its particular, perks and its particular struggles and difficulties. I mean, I am so thankful, like you, that I live in an era where I have the Holy Spirit, I have the Word of God, not back
in the
bloody
law.
Sacrifices and,
I'm just fearful because, like, the law, I think I would have probably been stoned before I made it even, I don't see myself even being alive.
Well, remember, the law was not to condemn. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ and to bring people to faith, because it's always been by faith. It hasn't been by keeping the letter of the law. Okay, so what we were, God rescued us so that we would be set apart for him. That's what that verse is saying. A holy calling, not according to our works, but his own purpose and grace.
I'm very comforted by that, by the fact that both my positional holiness and my progressive holiness are the work of God.
Yes.
And not my own. That because if it were up to me, I would fail.
Right.
And I would mess it up, and it would just never come to be.
Right.
But it is all his work from beginning to end, and I'm comforted in that.
Right.
And I push forward knowing that he is in control.
Right.
Yeah.
And what is the ultimate purpose of that?
To glorify
God. To glorify God. and to enjoy him forever. That's our purpose. Yeah. What is the chief end of man? Mm-hmm. Right.
That's, I remember John MacArthur talking about salvation, and he said, if I could lose my salvation, I would every day, every minute of every day.
Oh, yeah, every one of us.
Yeah. Yeah. And that really struck me, because it was like, wow, this is...
Right. Okay, a holy man.
Yeah.
There you go.
Yeah, that's exactly, yeah.
Yeah, if we could have an example of a holy man in our day and age, that in my mind would probably, he would qualify.
Right. He was just talking about John the Baptist, the holiest man alive, especially at the time. And it was interesting because he was talking about how he doubted. He had faith,
right,
but he still asked questions and
right.
doubted.
He was checking.
Yeah.
1 Peter 1:13-16. Who has that?
Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you to be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
Okay, so what does Peter tell us we need to do there? He gives us a lot of ideas on what our part in being holy is in that section.
Prepare.
Mm-hmm. How? What?
Our minds.
And how do we do that? What does that mean to prepare our minds? Yes, definitely going to involve that, so we know what, who we are, who God is, what, you know, we're called to be, all those things. And I love the picture of it is a picture of when, in that day and age, the men wore long kind of robes, and when they wanted to do work, they would gather it up and put it in a belt so that they would be unhindered. They gird up their loins, and we are to gird up our mind. We're to pull it in, not let our thoughts go anywhere. Take every thought captive. Be prepared. Know what the word says. What else are we to do?
Isn't that where it starts when you think about it? That, see, now I said think. But it starts mm-hmm. in your mind.
Oh, sin, it always does.
Whether
yes.
you're going to sin or you're going to be
in
obedient.
The heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So what is... Keep sober in spirit. He calls us to do that too. What does that mean?
Do not be drunk with dissipation.
Do not be drunk, but it's a little more than just talking about being drunk.
Yeah.
It actually, that word, I don't know if you, I hope that you all were able to, or at least most of you were able to do some word studies. It means to be calm and collected in spirit. You're not emotional. You're not flying all over the place. You're not dragged here and there, tossed to and fro with everything that's going on. You are calm and collected. You are circumspect, meaning you're looking around, so you're not hiding in a hole. And you are actually, it means temperate or dispassionate. Now think about that. Our society values passionate people. You know, you pour yourself into this, you pour yourself into that, you're passionate about this, and you go make a stand, and people admire that. But we are called to be dispassionate, which means not led by our emotions. Remember, we talked about that whole semester, I forget which study we were doing, but it was speak to yourself, don't listen to yourself. And that's what you would have to do to be dispassionate. You think through, you don't react, you don't fly off the handle. And these are things that we need to keep in mind. What else does he tell us to do there?
Can I read this one? I'm really excited about this one. It says that we're to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us. Because as I've been studying this, I've been so sad about how awful I am. And it's so easy to, like, I preach the gospel to myself, April. It isn't by works that we're saved. So this is really it's so exciting because we're to fix our hope completely on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And if I fix my hope there, then I can be joyful in being holy.
Right.
In that, yeah, I'm not there, but I will be, and
right.
we all will be.
Oh, that's a great encouragement. That really is. And you're right. We're not fixing our hope at all on ourselves or our own abilities. We're fixing it completely on Christ and the grace that he is going to bring us. And then how about in verse 14? What does it say? Well, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. I think we just got called ignorant. And so we are, because before we know Christ, we know nothing. We are blind, we are deaf. As a matter of fact, we are dead. We do not understand God, we do not understand his ways, we do not understand what he wants from us, and we are ignorant. Which ignorance implies that you have something to do with it. It's ignore. It's a purposeful, I'm doing this. It's not my fault. I have no capacity, even though you don't have a capacity. But it is, yes, ignorant. And then he says, but be holy. Okay. Now, we are going to talk about, so you can find a piece of paper if you like. We're going to talk about the call. We're going to talk about definitions. So we just talked a lot about the call. So let's go back and see. The call is from God, right? Several verses said that. He who has called you. The call is not to uncleanness. The call is not according to works. As April said, it doesn't rest on us and our ability. It rests on God's grace. Not that we don't do anything, but it's not according to our works. It is according to God's purpose, not according to our purpose. It doesn't matter what we imagine in our mind, how we ought to be, but what matters is what God has said we ought to be. We measure ourselves according to God's standard, not according to each other, not according to our own standard, but God's standard and God's purpose. And then it is by God's grace. Always by God's grace. And here's the reason. Because he is holy, we are to be holy. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? And it says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy. So number 3 on page 28 says, when we consider that God's design for our salvation is for us to be holy, many questions should come to mind. And she wrote a few, and we were to add some of our own. So she said, what exactly is holiness? And that's a good, very basic question that we would ask. What does it mean? We don't use this in today's society, you know, unless it's part of a curse word. How do we become holy? What does holiness look like? Will we know when we're holy? Will we be able to stop and say, oh, yep, yeah, I've arrived. I'm holy. Once we're holy, how do we keep it? Because we know our tendency is to slide. Are there foundational truths we need to know about holiness? What things can keep us from being holy? Are there obstacles we should be aware of? That's a good question. So who thought of other questions we should be asking?
Does holiness go away?
Does holiness go away? You mean like, can we lose it once we have it? That's a good question. What else?
So what must I change, whether action, attitude, or thought?
That's a good question. What in my life do I need to change? And that's kind of like one of my questions that I thought of was, what ways is my current life unholy? And what would I need to change? Yeah, Christine.
How should I respond if I'm accused of being unholy?
Oh. So how should you respond?
If you take it back to God's word, if the person's accusing you of not being holy because you hold a standard that is consistent with God's word, then that accusation is false.
Right.
Whereas if someone comes to me and says, you were gossiping, or I caught you in a lie, or something like that, there's no denying that. You have to repent to the person who's confronting you and whoever you offended, and of course repent to the Lord.
Right.
But I think for us conservative Christians, we're very often accused of not being holy because we hold to certain standards that are in Scripture but are contrary to our cultural beliefs about what is good.
Right. Or we have to be careful that if we are professing to be a Christian, a born-again Christian, sometimes people are watching and waiting to catch you in something. And just because they're an unbeliever doesn't mean that what they have to say is to be pushed aside. I think of James, where he says, let everyone be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. So if someone were to come to us, yes, we should be, wow, why is that person saying that? Is there any truth to that? You know, how should I take that? Where our fleshly response is, no, that's not true. You know, and who are you? You're not anybody holy. And I can think of a whole battery of things I would say, you know, in the flesh. Were I not constrained to, okay, what does Scripture say? It's a good one. Anybody else? So,
how do you respond if someone says you are? Because they use it as like, oh, you think you're holier than them.
Yeah, that's
especially
true too.
Worldly people and some family people.
Right. Anybody in here ever been have you ever been accused of being holier than thou? Like,
well,
yeah.
The family used to call me the holy roller.
Yeah. Wait, they used to. They don't anymore?
I said I'm straight.
Let me show you my sin. I'll share that right away.
I just wanted to add, you were talking about, or I guess in general, we were talking about God using other people. My best friend confronted me at one point. She's not a believer, and she confronted me about how I treated our mom. And it just really brought me up to, like, wow, you know, what, number one, I was convicted by it because I wasn't treating her well, and number two, this person noticed it in me and expected more, and it wasn't there.
Right. And she had a right to.
Yeah, oh, absolutely.
This is why I do not put Christian bumper stickers on my car. In all honesty, because, and it's not that I like to fly down the road and cut people off, it's because I make mistakes. You know, I don't see someone, and I do occasionally make mistakes, and I don't want God's name to be profaned because I'm like, woohoo, I'm a believer. You know, that doesn't look good. We have to be careful. Anybody else?
I was going to say, what patterns or habits should I be forming in order to help me strive?
That's a really good one.
Right.
Right. That's a very good question. Very good. Okay. So, oh, you have one?
What does holiness and joy look like? Because sometimes when I think of people that are holy, they're not very happy. And I don't want to be like an unhappy, holy person.
So what does holiness and joy, or in joy?
Yeah,
and joy look like?
Yeah. And again, I think it goes back to fixing our hope on the grace.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But I
told you not to tell that.
That is true. Are we walking through life going, oh, this is so hard. It's so hard to be whole. I'm supposed to give this up and I don't want to give that. Yeah, that's not pleasing to the Lord. And that's not the proper heart attitude. But I think when we are striving and the Lord is helping us and then we do see the victories, that does bring joy. Or we can be joyful, like you said before, because even when we fail, we can say, thank you, Lord, that my salvation is not dependent on my performance, and I know one day I will be pleasing. And so then the proper response is to repent and go on. Like Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, I press on toward the goal of the upward calling. Okay. Anybody else have one? Yes.
I think also when we're trying to develop holiness, and I'm not picking on anybody here who uses this term, but a lot of people will say, will you pray for me? I'm struggling with this. He calls us to obedience. He doesn't call us to struggle with obedience. He calls it, I mean, when you have a child and you say, sit down, and they struggle against you and they're still squirming to get out of the seat. Like, I think sometimes when people say they're struggling against something in their lives, in essence, a lot of times, it's they're just refusing to be obedient.
Mm.
That's the term I'm trying to use with struggling.
Right.
Yeah.
And you can call them out on that in love.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I had someone call that out on, you know, in a Bible study one time, and I started thinking, man, how many times we say, I'm really struggling with this. And in essence, what we're saying is, I'm refusing to obey.
It may be that.
Yeah.
It may be. Because, I mean, it could be that you know, two steps forward, one step back. Yeah. And it could be that you want that goal now, and you're struggling because you're falling, you know. But and sometimes you have to look over a period of time to see progress.
And I think a lot of it is our attitude.
Mm-hmm.
You know, are we really trying to be obedient, or are we just using that as a cop-out?
Right. I had a friend that used to ask for the same prayer request, like, we're talking for years. Mm-hmm. I need to get organized. And it's like, well, you know, you keep asking for prayer. It's been like 10 years now. What are you doing to get past that? You know, and at that point, you would have to say, this is an ongoing struggle and I don't see any progress in your life. So in that case, I might call her out and say, you know, I think maybe you're refusing to be obedient. Not that being disorganized is necessarily a sin. I didn't mean to imply that. Just, you know, people who ask for prayer for the same thing for year after year.
He does.
And he doesn't love us. He doesn't want us to be so distracted by things. But that's a subject for another day. Okay.
On the same token, what if you do have something that you really do struggle with and...
Yeah.
No.
Well, perhaps you need a friend. Maybe it's not just pray for me, but it's can you come alongside me and hold me accountable and help me to walk in the path I need to walk in? Then you know someone is serious. But if they're just always flippantly saying, oh, pray for me, I'm really struggling, you know, just pray for me. But they're not asking for accountability. They're not asking for insight. They're not asking for, you know, help, true help, then you would have reason to question, like Barbara said, you know, are they serious or are they just being flippant and refusing to be obedient? Okay, on page 29, day 2, the call to be holy can seem daunting. And it can, when we see Jesus and we are to be holy, or God himself, we are to be holy like he is holy. Time after time, we will fail in our attempts to walk with our Lord, yet God promises to provide his people with the strength and the ability to follow him. Did anybody here, were you able to do a word study where you were never able to do that before? Did anybody have that joy? Wonderful.
I tried.
Okay. That's great.
I wasn't on the Bible.
Okay. Good. That's wonderful. I'm glad, because this is very helpful. And it's sort of a little bit of an advanced tool, but it can be really helpful when you're digging into the scriptures. So 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And who has some insight into that word holy? Who wants to explain what their word study turned up?
I love word studies.
Okay.
That's probably my favorite part. I couldn't wait to get to this page. So the word is hagios. And it comes from another word called hagnos, which means clean and innocent,
Okay. Perfect,
chaste, clean and pure. And it means to be sacred, to be physically pure, morally blameless, and consecrated to God. Set apart. That's what it means to be a saint.
Right, set apart.
And to be set apart to be a holy thing, really.
Mm-hmm. And what resource did you use for that?
The Strong Concordance.
Yeah, okay.
The Fayers, too.
One thing I forgot to mention last week that is fascinating is sometimes just using an ordinary dictionary can be very enlightening. And especially if you go back to Noah Webster's original dictionary, the 1828 dictionary, it's a free Bible app or a free app for your phone. And it's interesting because he was a very godly man. He was a scholar. He was an attorney. He had tons of credentials, and he really put things down. He also used scripture in many, many of his definitions. So it's really the beginning of our language. He was the first person to actually create an American dictionary, and he changed our language quite a bit. So if you go back there, that is the root that we started from with our American English language. And it's interesting sometimes to compare his definition with today's definition. And he goes into these big, long explanations, which is fascinating.
You said the 1828 version?
Yes, yeah.
It says American Christian version.
Yeah. Yeah, he was a believer. And so he is very much based in the word, his definitions.
What was his name?
Noah Webster. And it's just Webster's 1828 dictionary.
It's $2.99.
Is it $2.99?
Yeah, it is.
Okay. I think you can go online and look it up, though, and just use it, you know, go onto a browser and pull it up and look up definitions.
Still, it's worth
it. Yes?
I have a question. You techie people are all good, but some of us aren't so techie. And I was wondering if maybe next week you could pull up an app. Can you pull up an app onto there and
mm-hmm.
show someone how to do a word thing? I mean, I'm using the
Blue Letter Bible?
Yeah.
Okay.
And I really struggled with it for a while trying mm-hmm. to get it to work. And this time I did much better than not last fall study, but this last spring study.
Right.
It drove me nuts.
Right.
And it would have helped if someone just showed me real quick,
right.
Oh, here's how you do it.
Right.
So if we have time.
If we have time, or I know Sue uses Bible Hub, which is free.
Mm-hmm.
I've never used that, so I don't know how to use it. I just have the John MacArthur Study Bible and then the Strong's
mm-hmm.
mixed in with it. But you might want to ask her. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Ask her after the study.
Yeah. It would be nice sometime if those of us who need that help could get together with you some other time so we don't take away from the study. But
yeah.
That would be nice.
And that would be fine. Find somebody who does it and knows it and have them show you. I mean, that's part of what we're all here for. But back to Noah Webster. He says, for that holy, that word holy, he says it means properly whole, entire, or perfect in a moral sense. Pure in heart, temper, or dispositions, free from sin, and sinful affections. Imagine reading that in a common, in a current dictionary. Man is more or less holy as his heart is more or less sanctified or purified from evil dispositions. We call a man holy, he could have answered the question we had earlier, we call a man holy when his heart is conformed in some degree to the image of God and his life is regulated by the divine precepts. So there's a very thorough explanation of holy.
It's funny because, like you said about you, I found myself using the dictionary because I'd go to Strong's and like consecrated. It's a word I've used before. You kind of throw it around and I'm like, what does that mean?
Right.
And right. When I looked it up in the dictionary, it said set apart.
Right. Mm-hmm. So that's one of our definitions. The New Testament for this first is set apart to be holy. And we're gonna actually expand on this. So it's not just set apart. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So what is holy in that context? And that's a different word. Strong's 3741. Anybody want to? What nuances are different about that word? You'll say?
That's undefiled by sin or wickedness.
Right. Undefiled by sin. Free from wickedness. Thayer says, religiously observing every moral obligation, pure, holy, and pious. So it is sanctified. Again.
I like the word sure, too. It said sure. Like, meaning, like, you're not vacillating.
Right.
Sure.
Right. Holy hands. Then Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true, and that word's 2:25, true righteousness and holiness. Who has some definitions there of that one?
Unveiled reality, lying at the basis of and agreeing with an appearance. The manifested reality denotes the reality clearly lying before our eyes.
So that would be on the definition of true. It's funny, if somebody asks you to describe what's true, you'd go, well, it's something that's true. You know, like, I don't know how to, it's real. I'm
and the word is HOSIONTES.
Hosiotes, yes.
Well, true nowadays, you define it yourself.
Right, but we're talking biblical, mm-hmm. Yes. And holiness. Anybody have anything for holiness?
Thayer's said, fidelity in observing the obligations of piety.
Mm. How about piety? We don't use that word very much.
No. It's a good word.
I didn't hear you say that again.
Fidelity in observing the obligations of piety.
So observing the obligations of piety.
Back to square one.
Right, okay. I actually looked up piety, because that's when I come across definitions like that, and I go, piety, okay. I can't remember ever using that word anywhere. But piety is fidelity to natural obligations, dutifulness in religion, orthodoxy. That's just Merriam-Webster's dictionary. And then, of course, Webster's 1828. It's a compound of veneration or reverence of the supreme being and love of his character, the exercise of those affections in obedience to his will and devotion to his service. Piety is the only proper and adequate relief of decaying man.
That was a better... Yeah. I can understand it now.
Yeah, he gets kind of graphic.
Yeah.
So the root of holiness is chaste and pure. and unpolluted, undefiled. Spell check. They don't like the word undefiled. I changed it twice and it still got me. So that's supposed to be undefiled. It's not undefined. It's undefiled. That's our song. Love defined. Or life defined. And it is without wickedness. So set apart, sanctified, chaste, pure, unpolluted, undefiled, without wickedness.
I looked up one of the words and it also said saintly.
Saintly. Yeah. And we'll talk about saintly. So Leviticus 20:26 says, "And you shall be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy." And that's where Peter is quoting from. "And have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." And God sort of gave us his own definition there, didn't he, when he says, "I've separated you." Anybody have Strong's definition for that word? You'll say?
The word kadosh, mm-hmm. And it means to pronounce clean. So that's like our positional holiness, whatever the Lord does it.
Right.
To keep holy and sanctify oneself holy to the Lord and to be separate.
Right. And remember, that's what the high priest wore on his head, holy to the Lord. He was set apart. And ceremonially or morally sacred. So now we'll go to the Old Testament. We only had one scripture for that. It is sacred. It means pure. Oops. The root is to be or make clean. To hallow, to dedicate, and to set aside. And all those things, in the Old Testament, it was a little bit different because they had physical things they needed to go through to be ceremonially clean before God. So it had a little bit different nuance, and it had a lot to do with outward washing and cleansing and what you wear. And but we know that that's one of the reasons why the Pharisees missed it, is they focused on the outside and they missed that it really is supposed to come from the heart.
But God was so specific on like what the priest's garments were and, you know, all those different things and how they were to wash and you know, the linen, and he just so specific to them about all.
Do you think he's not specific today?
No, I'm just saying, like, for the Pharisees and those that kind of carried it to an extreme, it's almost like they took those specifics and just, again, carried it to an extreme, like, then added on.
Right, and that's why Jesus had to say in the Sermon on the Mount over and over again, "You have heard it said, but I say." Because they got caught up in the externals,
yeah,
and thought that they lived it out here and that was good enough. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. Okay, so number 2 on page 30. Although there is more to learn about the meaning of holiness, as you think about your definitions and insights, what comes to light? How would you sum up what God is saying when he says, "I am holy and you be holy"? So first, what do you think God is saying when he says, "I am holy"? I'll say.
I wrote, "The Lord is openly and straightforwardly declaring and revealing one of his characteristics, perhaps the one that is the sum of all the rest."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would hesitate to call that a characteristic. It is really just who he is in essence.
Essence.
Yeah.
Good.
Yeah. Renee, I saw your hand, sort of.
Oh, well, I was just going to say that, you know, he's telling us what we have to be obedient. That's what he's expecting.
Right. But that's more with you be holy. Yeah. But with him being holy, does anybody have anything to add to that?
Oh.
To God when he says he's holy? Christine.
The word that came to mind was intrinsically.
Mm-hmm.
That's the question. By nature, blameless, above reproach, awe-inspiring, and pure and perfect.
Right.
We don't have that intrinsic holiness.
Mm-hmm.
Ours is received.
Right.
He is just that by nature.
Right. Right.
And we wouldn't know that unless he revealed that to us in Scripture throughout the Old and New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Right. And he's not shy about it, is he? I am holy. Anybody else?
God is the preeminent one.
He is before all things.
And he's superior and surpassing. I think of preeminent not just as first, but the highest.
Right. And that's supremely set apart.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. How about you be holy? What is the meaning of you be holy? Are we going to be transcendent?
Mm-hmm.
No. So what does that mean, practical terms, when God says you be holy?
Set apart for God's purpose?
Mm. Right. We no longer belong to ourselves, to us. We are set apart for him.
And if the definition was dedicated, it's an ongoing... Every day you're seeking strength to be holy.
And actually, when you said dedicated, it sort of has two meanings, doesn't it? Like, we can be really dedicated to something, meaning we're pouring our heart and soul into it, but to dedicate, like I think of dedicating our children.
Mm-hmm.
We stand up in front of everyone and say, I am dedicating my children
mm-hmm.
to the Lord and myself to teach them. So, yeah, it can be either putting yourself into it or setting yourself apart
mm-hmm.
for him. Megan?
Something that occurred to me was the idea of the to be, right? So we're not set apart to do the holiness. We're set apart to be holy.
Mm.
And so the being, we're not becoming holy because we're doing it. We're becoming holy because we are of God. And he's making us holy as we're responding day by day in that process. So
right.
it could be doing all the doing of the holy without the being of the holy.
Right, which would be Pharisees.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that I was thinking, as Sue was saying, you were talking about taking it to the extreme, the Pharisees taking all these things and pushing them so far that their holiness was all whitewashed tombs. It was all out there, but nothing in here. How almost we can make that opposite today, not necessarily
mm-hmm.
each of us individually, but in general Christians, but then also we are susceptible, I am susceptible to that.
Yeah, we do like to say, just, yeah, I'm really holy in here. You can't see it. You wouldn't know it to look at me, but I really am holy.
People being defensive, right? Like, do all of this, I do all of these things for the Lord, or I have my own relationship with God, or
right.
All of us probably have lots of friends I know I do, or family, that are like, my personal relationship.
Right.
My faith is private, part that hand in hand walk of holiness. Like, we will be dedicated to the Lord indeed if we are inwardly holy.
Right. And then what is an automatic? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the good man brings good fruit out of, or the good treasure out of, the good treasure of his heart, the goodness of his heart. It's what is on the inside will come out. So, yeah, you can't say one or the other. You can't say, I'm holy on the outside, so therefore I'm holy. I like that point about it's be holy. It's who you are, which involves all those things that you can't see. But I'm gonna just share a little bit of conviction with you. I was listening to R.C. Sproul's Growing in Holiness, and he talked about how Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you are not holy. And you think, today we think, oh, well, you know, we don't want to be Pharisees. We don't want to be like that. But they tithed, right? They're spices they tithed. And some of us, like you said, were like, oh, well, we don't have to do any of that. Really? Do we not have to be holy on the outside? Can we just claim to be holy? It's just something to think about. You know, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven unless our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. Not that.
Well, we were studying in 1 Samuel as a family, and we're getting to the end of David's life, and he just has prayed his prayer, right? But right before he does his counting. So, like, right before his last unfortunate hurrah. And so he's praying, and he asks God, and he says, Lord, bless me according to my righteousness, right? Like, I've walked rightly before you. And so we're talking to this about our kids, and they're grappling with, what does that mean? How can David even pray that?
Mm-hmm.
Like, we know what he's done. We just studied it pretty intimately. He's got a lot of unrighteousness in his life, right?
Right.
And so eventually, you know, pointing to and talking about David's praying that on the basis of his faith in God. His righteousness is not his own.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not saying that because he is righteous. He's saying that because God is righteous.
Right.
Like, wow, then how proud is it of me not to come to the Lord when I am sinning? Do I come to the Lord then when I think I'm righteous only?
Right. Or how often do we just like to wallow and go, oh, I'm such a sinner, and almost let ourselves off the hook? That it's just, I have this sinful flesh, and as long as I live in this world, I'm just not going to be able to get there. And yeah, it's all balance, isn't it?
But I think the exciting thing was last semester, mm-hmm. when we did the thing on Psalm 119,
mm-hmm.
how often it said in there, God will guide you, God will teach you, God mm-hmm. will help you. Mm-hmm. We're not in this alone.
Right.
It's not like, oh my word, I'm a piece of, you know what.
Right.
I can work hard, but God will help me, and he'll lead me and guide me and direct me, and that's where our attitude has to be.
Right, right. It's all of him and not of us. Yes. Amen.
But for me, when it says the meaning of you be holy, the be is important, but I said we should be what God expects and enables us to be.
Which is all of it.
He expects it of us, but then he enables us.
Right, right. Yeah, there is no getting off the hook.
No.
The most fundamental meaning of the word holy is set apart. Most references to holiness in the Old Testament are references to the holiness of God. Think about that. When it talks about holiness in the Old Testament, most of the time it's referring to God or the holiness of God. Holiness is not just an attribute of God. It is his essence, his nature. Remember, that's what we talked about. His name, God is set apart from humanity, from creation, from sin, from evil. He is completely separate. And then the New Testament continues to assert the holiness of God, but with an emphasis on the holiness of the Spirit of God, mentioning the Holy Spirit. That never struck me till I mean, we just toss around the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
You know, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit.
His name.
Yeah, like his first name's Holy, his last name's Spirit. I don't know. You know, but he is referred to as the Holy Spirit over 90 times in the New Testament. And on the holiness of the people of God, that's the other part of it. It doesn't talk so much in the Old Testament. It does mention it, but it's more in the New Testament. We get our holiness from the Spirit of God in us, positionally holy, and we do need to grow in holiness. So, quick word study on the words saint, hagias. Hagios is an adjective. It is that number 40, holiness, physically pure, morally blameless, and then sanctified, hagiazo, it's a verb, to make holy, purify, consecrate, sanctify, to separate from profane things. Okay, moving down to number 5, believers are called saints from the moment of their salvation. We are holy in our position before God. We are set apart to God and stand as holy in the merits and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. This is every believer's legal, unchanging position. It's all of grace, cannot be earned or merited. Unlike many other religions, where almost every other religion, you are working for that salvation and favor with God or the gods. There is a holiness that is progressive and ongoing until heaven, where every believer gradually becomes in practice what he or she already is in position. It's called practical sanctification, and it's still a gracious work of God, but it does involve effort on our part. So, did anybody find this fascinating? Hebrews 10:10. Who has Hebrews 10:10? Can you read that, Laura, please?
By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Right. So what tense is that in?
Past tense.
We have been sanctified. Kind of funny. I struggled with this because I have the NASB. And at first I was reading it because there's no comma. By this will, we have been sanctified. I'm like, by this will? Whose will? God's will? Like, what? And then I backed up and I'm like, oh no. By this will we be sanctified. Right? Makes a difference how you read that. Through the offering. So we are sanctified, set apart, made holy by the offering of Christ. It's past tense. If you're a believer, it's past tense. You have been made holy. And then Hebrews 10:14, who has that?
I have. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified.
So he has perfected, past tense, those who are present, continuous, sanctified. And then it's verse, I didn't write this down for anybody, but 12:14, which says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That's future. Pursue sanctification. That's the way our lives are to go. So we are positionally sanctified in the past. We are being sanctified now, and we are to pursue it for our life. A lifelong, prolonged and causative is that verb tense. Our call to holiness is perhaps best understood by what God says we are set apart from and what we are set apart to. Who has Luke 9:23?
Saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
So Ilse, what are we set apart from there?
Our selfishness.
Ourself, right. And what are we set apart to?
Christ,
to become like Christ, right? So the call is from self to Christ. That's our call. How about Acts 26:18? Leah?
To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
Okay, so what are they being turned from? What am I set apart from? Is that first thing?
Darkness.
From darkness to light. And then Galatians 5:16, what is that?
What about in Acts, though, it says the dominion of Satan and sin.
We'll get there. We're working on it.
I thought, wasn't that where you just were?
That's in that verse.
Yeah, well, we're working on it.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, we're just...
I didn't realize you were going, like, side by side.
Yeah.
Sorry.
So from darkness to light, and then Galatians 5:16, Emma.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh.
Okay, so we are set apart from the desires
of the flesh,
right? And we are set apart to the Spirit. How about 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8? Does anybody have that? What happened to my little slips of paper? Okay, if nobody has that, I'll read it real quick. Do you have it?
I think she might have it.
I have 1 John 3, 1 through 10.
Oh, okay. What happened to that one?
Okay.
I'll do it.
Could be my mistake.
I'll do it if you want.
We'll just zip through it. So finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Does it get any clearer than that? This is God's will for you, your sanctification. And then he goes on to explain, that is, this is what it looks like, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this, and there's that verse again, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. So we are called from immorality to sanctification. First John 2:15.
Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world.
So we are set apart from, in one word?
No, I'm not done yet, sorry.
Oh, sorry.
The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
Okay, so what are we set apart from in there? The world. Yes. And set apart to? From the world to the Father. And last but not least, 1 John 3, 1 through 10.
See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother.
So what are we set apart for there? Apart from?
Sin.
Sin. Yep. And set apart to? Righteousness. Right. We are set apart from sin to righteousness, and also from works of the devil to love for brethren. Think about that. When we are, before we are in Christ, we are little minions of Satan. We do his work. We do his bidding. We have no hope. And God rescued us from that. Not so that we would continue to do those things, but so that we could be righteous and have love for one another. And that is, and it's, I love how it says in there, come on guys, it's obvious. Who is of God and who is of Satan?
And it's almost even simpler than that, because it's from Satan to the Son of God. It's not just from the works of Satan. It's from Satan. In one Bible school I went to, talking about relationships or something, and the instructor said something that stuck with me, and that is, if you marry a non-Christian, who is your father-in-law?
Ooh.
Ooh.
That really made an impression on all of us. And then I thought of it in here, it's like, it's not just from the works of Satan.
Right.
It's from Satan himself.
And Jesus told the Pharisees that you are sons of your father. And they're, well, Abraham's our father. Well, no, Satan is your father. Yeah. That's pretty serious. Does anybody have any questions about what we've gone over?
Not a question, but I had a quote I wanted to read, if you don't mind.
Yeah, please.
It's one of my favorites on this subject from D.A. Carson. It says, people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition, and we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated.
Mm. That is the truth. We are not neutral or not moving. We are not static at any time. If we are not striving toward holiness and righteousness by the strength of the Spirit, we are sliding back toward fleshly lusts and toward our old ignorant life. There is no, you know, sometimes we'll say, you know, oh yeah, everything's just kind of, you know, I'm not really getting anywhere. I'm just sort of we're never hanging. We are either moving forward toward our goal or we are slipping back toward where we came from. Thank you, Jill.
So there's no equilibrium.
No, and there's no status quo.
Mm-hmm.